We're turning this morning to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, where we will read the first 17 verses of the chapter together. Zechariah chapter 8, before we read, let us seek the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, again we confess that without you we can do nothing. We need you to speak to us this morning. Thank you, Lord, that in your word you speak. It is the word of God. Open the eyes of our hearts this morning, Lord, to have understanding, to see the love of God for our souls, to see the beauty and the preeminence of Christ, and the great plan and purpose that he has. Holy Spirit, be our teacher this morning. Show us the truths of your word. Give me that filling of the Spirit to preach your word and give grace to your people and exalt yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction, for I set all men, every one against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of these people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 17. The prophet Zechariah ministered to the first generation of Israelites who returned from the Babylonian captivity. When he began his ministry, the exiles had been home for about 20 years. The foundation of the temple had been laid, but the building had not been completed, and that need gave rise to his ministry as well as that of Haggai. The book of Zechariah, from which we have read, contains many visions. Chapters 1 through 6 describe 8 night visions given to Zechariah, and chapters 9 through 14 contain 2 prophetic oracles about the messianic future. Between these two sections is a 2-chapter discussion, chapters 7 and 8, about certain fasts the people observe and a vision of God's promises for the future. I want us to focus on that vision of the future, which we have read in these first 17 verses. Good leaders articulate a vision for the future. They know where they have come from, and they know where they are going. And Zechariah does that in these two chapters. He ends chapter 7 by reminding the people of the judgment, of the exile that came upon their ancestors because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant. Notice verse 14 of chapter 7. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. He opens chapter 8 with reassurance that God still loves them. Notice verse 2 of chapter 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Now let me make two quick observations about verse 2. First, the idea of fury here. It focuses not on anger against Zion, but on passionate jealousy for her. The Lord is jealous for his people with great passion. One commentator notes, the Lord's burning jealousy for Zion not only constrains him to chastise Judah for her disobedience, but also compels him to protect her and to provide her a glorious future. This is a jealousy in verse 2 that is for Judah's benefit. Second, we can read verse 2 with a present tense instead of a past tense. That the context will determine which is best. And when you read the announcement of judgment in chapter 7 and then the promises of the future here in chapter 8, it seems to make the most sense to read this as a present tense. God is jealous for his people with great zeal, and he promises to bless them. Chapter 7 was the past. Chapter 8 is the future. And Zechariah appeals to God's jealousy in order to address the nation's unbelief that God would actually remain committed to his covenant with them. It will do us good to remind ourselves of these promises today. Whether you're strong in your faith or struggling to believe that God has good things in store for his people, for this denomination, for this church, we need to remember what God has promised to do for us. We are his covenant people. And all of God's promises are yea and amen in Christ. God is for us and has promised to freely give us all things in his Son. Therefore, let us consider this morning Zechariah's vision of the future. It falls into two parts. First, you have three great promises. The first part of the vision consists of three great promises, and we'll take them in turn. The first is this: I will be with you, says the Lord. I will be with you. Notice verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. The first thing God promises to do is manifest his presence once again with his people in the capital city of the promised land. God is going to live with them again. The return of God's presence is the reversal of what Ezekiel saw at the time of the exile. In a series of visions, and if you were to read through the book of Ezekiel, you would see this progression. Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord move farther and farther away from Jerusalem and the temple. The people's sin was so offensive to God that he was withdrawing his presence from them. At the end of Ezekiel, you begin to see this trend reverse. In chapter 43, verse 2, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord coming back to the city. And then he concludes the entire book with these words, the Lord is there. Part of God's promise to restore his people involves his return to dwell with them forever. It's even reinforced here in Zechariah 8:3 by the word that's used for dwell. It's the idea of settling down indefinitely. God is going to live with his people. Zechariah declares that God has returned to Zion along with the exiles. They have not come home alone. God has come with them and will now dwell among them in order to bless them. His judgment is over. And he is now living with his people and protecting them as part of his passionate jealousy for them. Now, this same promise has come to fulfillment here in the church. I want you to turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Familiar verses, but I want you to notice something from them we may have not noticed before. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And I want you to notice a few things from these verses. First, notice that Paul speaks to a group, not to individuals. He uses the word in the Authorized Version, ye. That's an older English way of saying you, but in the plural. Ye are the temple of God. At the end of verse 16, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Our English translation has you, but again, it is a plural second person. And then the end of verse 17, which temple ye are. The New Testament church is God's temple. It's not a physical temple, but the body of Christ, the gathered assembly of those who worship God through Jesus Christ, this is where God manifests his presence to the world. Secondly, I want you to notice here in Corinthians that God promises to jealously protect this place where he dwells. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Because God dwells in his temple, he guards it against those who would defile it. Just as we read there in Zechariah, so we read here. God jealously protects his people and his dwelling place. Therefore, when we gather to worship this morning, tonight, on Wednesday nights, when we gather to worship, we can have confidence that God is with us. He has promised to dwell with his people and to manifest his presence in his temple. When we pray, he hears us. When we read the scriptures, he speaks to us. He inhabits the praises of his people, and he gives us grace when we gather to worship him. We are the place where God manifests his presence. And if you look back then in Zechariah, one last point to observe here. Notice from Zechariah 8:3 that God's presence is known among his people. The result of God returning to Zion is that Jerusalem is called a city of truth, and Mount Zion is called the holy mountain. When God returns to his people, there is a tangible result. His presence sanctifies us. We can rejoice this morning that God is dwelling with us, manifesting his character, us, conforming us to his image. Rest assured that God meets with his people. We pray for the Lord's special presence because he has promised to always be with us. And let us enjoy and believe in that presence. I will be with you, says the Lord. Secondly, I will increase your numbers. I will increase your numbers. The second thing that God promises to do in this vision is multiply the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice verses 4 through 5. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Zechariah sees a day when there will be old men and old women dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem. But not only will there be old men, there will also be boys and girls playing in the streets. Because God's judgment against Judah has ended, Jerusalem will once again be a safe place for children and the aged to live. There's a familiar verse that we read at Christmas time. I'll read it to you right now. It's Matthew 2:18. And it's a citation of Jeremiah 31:15. This verse is cited by Matthew after he gives the story of the slaughter of the innocents. Here's how the original verse reads. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. What's the significance of this verse? Well, Ramah was located about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was a city that the departing captives would have to go through on their way to exile in the land of their northern invaders. So Rachel, the wife of Jacob, the patriarch, she was buried close to here. And thus she personifies the grieving mothers in Israel who watched their children go into exile. There were no children playing in the streets when the exile took place. However, God promises to reverse that course and give Judah a happy, safe homeland once again. The children will play in Jerusalem. The men and women will grow old and be safe. Of course, there are the middle-aged as well. You are not left out. One commentator notes, the mention of the extremes of the human lifespan suggests that the entire population will enjoy an atmosphere of renewal and blessing. Every inhabitant, even the most defenseless in society, can live securely. What might this look like for us? Quite simply, it means that God will populate his church. He will bring in those who need to hear the gospel and be built up in the Christian faith. And they will come from every age and walk of life. He's doing this already. We read about it in the prayer letters. He can do it here as well. Such promises can be hard to believe. At this point in the narrative, notice how the Lord pauses and asks the people, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts?" In other words, it may seem impossible to you, but it will not be impossible to me, says the Lord. That word translated marvelous there in verse 6, it's the same word in Genesis when the Lord asked Sarah, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Does this seem hard to you?" God said. "It's not hard for me." He identifies himself as the Lord of hosts. Did you notice when we read the text at the beginning of the service how many times the Lord of hosts is used? This is God saying, "I am the sovereign commander of heaven's armies. I'm the sovereign commander of all created things." Such promises may be hard to believe, but the God who made and controls everything can do this. He can do it for our church, our other churches that we pray for. He can do it for our denomination to bless, to increase our numbers, to bring in the young, the middle-aged, and the old, not for the sakes of our name or a popularity contest or anything of the sort, but in order to do good to his people, to answer our prayers, and to bless his church. As final verse in "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place" reads, "We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. I will increase your numbers, says the Lord." And then thirdly, of God's great promises, we hear this one, "I will be your God. I will be your God." Verses 7 and 8. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness." Here God reiterates his promise to be the covenant God of his people. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." It's a phrase that recurs often in Scripture. And when you encounter it, Old and New Testament, you are dealing with the language of the covenant, whereby God promises to take a people for himself, promises to be their God, and puts his name on them as his people. And once again in Zechariah, we see the restoration of something that was broken by the judgment of the exile. Do you remember the words that the Lord spoke through Hosea? In Hosea 1:10, I'll read it for you. "Then said God, call his name Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." That name, Lo Ami, literally means "not my people." Hosea's children, their very names having a prophetic message for Israel. The exile was the result of their unfaithfulness to the covenant, of their failure to make God their God. And thus the Lord said, you are not my people. But Jeremiah anticipated a day when God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that God has entered into with us. At the Last Supper, Jesus saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He has entered into an unbreakable relationship with us and promises to be our God and to dwell with us forever. God is your God. He has put his name upon you. He has promised to protect you, to work all things for your good. He will never leave you nor forsake you. His wrath is forever put away in Christ, and he is not against you. He loves you and will take care of you. We can trust him, and we can enjoy his favor today. These are the promises that God has given to us, and I encourage us today to believe them. Second part of our focus this morning, having seen these three great promises, we then have three calls to action. Three calls to action. After Zechariah encourages the people with God's promises, he then calls them to certain actions that are based upon the promises. That's how it works. When we realize that God is with us and has promised to bless us, it's easier to pursue his work with liberty and joy. The word of the Lord to us is not do and you will live. The word of the Lord to us is you have life, therefore do. We don't need to be paralyzed with fear and worry. We can work joyfully because of what God has already promised to do. So for each of these three calls to action, you have the command, and attached to it is the reason we should obey. So let us take them each in turn. Number one, work, God says. Work, because I have assured your success. Notice verses 9 to 13. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction, for I set all men, every one against his neighbor. But now I will not be under the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, and the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Did you notice the way verse 9 begins and verse 13 ends with this phrase, let your hands be strong? This is a call to pursue a particular work that God wants his people to perform. Now, the immediate situation in Zechariah's day was the building of the temple. The Lord wanted the exiles to rebuild the temple and to worship God in accordance with the regulations he had given him in his word. And that building had begun, but it experienced some opposition, some disappointment, and it came to a halt. The first prophet to address this situation was Haggai, who exhorted the people to put the building of the Lord's house above the building of their own houses. So there was an issue of priority. Zechariah takes a different approach. Not contradictory to Haggai in any way, but complementary. But it is a different focus. He encourages the people to work by assuring them that God will prosper them. Notice the contrast between verse 10 and the verses that follow. In verse 10, we see a situation where God's blessing is absent. For before those days, there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast. Neither was any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. So there's the withdrawal of God's blessing. But verse 11 describes a turning point in the Lord's dealings with his people. But now I will not be under the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. God in his grace has chosen to show mercy to them. And verses 12 to 13 describe the blessings that God is now going to give. They'll have the prosperous seed and the vine, and they'll possess all things. And as they were a curse, so now they no longer will be. Therefore, at the end of verse 13, ye shall be a blessing, therefore fear not, but let your hands be strong. We can work with confidence because the Lord has assured our success. So the question for us is, what does the work that God has given us to do look like in our day? What is the work we should be about? Two things. One, in many ways, this relates to the building of the church. The church is the manifestation of the kingdom of God in this age. We are co-laborers in the building up of the body of Christ. I want you to notice with me Ephesians chapter 4. Turn over there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Where we will notice verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice verse 11. And he, and this is a reference to the risen, exalted Christ giving gifts to his church, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These are the offices that God, the risen Christ, has given to his church. Verse 12 tells us why. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I want you to notice from verse 12, you see the word for three times, but each for there is not equal. You have the purpose of these gifts in the first four, and you have the results of that in the second and the third. So here's the idea here. God gives these offices for the purpose of the perfecting, or the building up, the equipping of the saints. With this result, they do the work of the ministry. And the body of Christ is edified. The preaching of the word equips you, the people of God, to do the work of the ministry. Now, that doesn't prove the old joke that the minister works one day a week and everybody else does everything else the other 6 days of the week. The focus is, however, on keeping us from thinking that the ministry is all about those whom God has put into public office and not about those whom God has saved and brought into his body. God equips certain ministers to teach the word of God to the people, and as you are equipped and built up, you are enabled by God to do the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. We build one another up. We are co-laborers, and we all work together for the good of his church. This is why God gives us particular spiritual gifts. And read Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Do you know what it is? Are you actively using it for the sake of the church? Now, of course, anytime you start talking about spiritual gifts, you have to warn against this introspection. What's my gift? What's my gift? I don't know what my gift is, therefore I can't do anything. I have to be inactive because I don't know what my gift is. Please be active and serve in the desires and abilities that God has given you that you are already aware of. Please look for opportunities to use that. And secondly, of course, we have to warn against limiting our focus, as if one might say, well, I'm not going to help serve. I'm convinced I have the gift of leadership. I don't think Chad Knutson would think too highly of somebody with that particular gift. So don't limit your focus just to one area. But by all means, Know what God has enabled you to do, and please put that to use for the good of the body of Christ. It's related to the building of the church. And secondly, the work that God has given us to do relates to our homes and our workplaces. Read through the book of Ephesians and Colossians. You'll notice in both of those epistles that Paul ends the letter by directly addressing five groups of people in their respective places of service. He addresses husbands, wives, parents, children, and servants. To the husbands, he commands love towards one's wife. To the wives, he commands submission to one's husband. To the children, he commands obedience to one's parents. To the parents, especially fathers, he commands training which builds up and does not discourage or frustrate. Into the servants or employees, he commands them to work for their employers as if they were working for the Lord. Well, in each of these spheres of influence, we do the work of God when we faithfully carry out Paul's instructions. The building of the kingdom is not always public, and it's not always glamorous, especially for you mothers of young children. It doesn't always involve activity that is clearly spiritual in content or clearly contributing to the kingdom of God. I can see exactly how what I'm doing has a direct impact on the kingdom of God. It may not always be that way, but when we understand the role God has given us here in the body and in society, we can carry it out with joy and submission to this pattern that God has given us. And if you're doing that, you're contributing to the work. And you can have faith that God will prosper it. So work. God has assured our success. Secondly, do not fear. God has determined to show us mercy. Do not fear. God has determined to show us mercy. Notice the second call to action in verses 14 and 15. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. Here we have a negative call to action, so to speak. We read here of something that God does not want us to do. And what is that? It is to fear his wrath. He assures us that the time of his wrath against his people is ended. Notice that contrast between, again, verses 14 and 15. As I thought to punish you, verse 15, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto you. God has purpose to do good to his people. We must not, and we need not, fear his wrath and his displeasure. It's not a way of saying that things are always happy, happy. That's not the attitude of the Christian. But the God that we read about in the Word has put away his wrath in Christ. And an inappropriate fear of God can cripple the saint, can cripple the work. There's a sense in which we properly fear God, yes. Proverbs says that's the beginning of wisdom. Even in his mercy and grace towards us, God is still God, a great and terrifying God who manifests his presence with smoke, lightning, and thunder. His presence makes us feel very small and aware of our sinfulness. That's a good thing, because the God in whose mighty presence we tremble is the one who has purposed to show us grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love. God is mighty and terrible, but also loving and forgiving, one who invites us into his very presence. You see this illustrated in two places, one in the Word of God, one in a popular book. In Isaiah, what did the Lord see in the temple? What did Isaiah see in the temple? The Lord filling the temple, his train filling the temple. And in his presence, the angels are crying, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah says, I'm aware of my sinfulness and that I dwell with a sinful people. He felt very small. And that, by the way, is a great way for combating sin. What do we need to guard against sin's temptations? A vision of the glory of God, the one who alone satisfies. But in his presence, we read that the angel comes to Isaiah and he says, your sin has been taken away. In the presence of the mighty God, he can have confidence of forgiveness. We also see a great illustration of this in the popular children's novel, though it's not for children alone. Adults should certainly read this, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You have the four main characters, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, who have yet to meet Aslan for the first time. And they're speaking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're telling the children about Aslan's great power and might. So Susan asks the question, is he quite safe? I think I would be nervous about meeting a lion. Well, Mrs. Beaver laughs at the question and responds, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's the picture of the God we serve. He's not safe, but he is good. And he has forever put away our sin in the sacrifice of his son. We do not need to fear his wrath or his displeasure. We do not need to fear that each trial in life, each difficulty, is some form of chastisement for our sin. Even when God does discipline us, and he does, but he does so as a loving, forgiving Heavenly Father who goes with us through our trials and our chastisements. He loves us. His grace is sufficient for us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. Therefore, fear not. And finally, the last call to action, a sober warning certainly from Zechariah, but the third call to action is to love one another, the reason being that God hates it when we don't. Notice verses 16 through 17. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Quite simply, this is God calling us to love one another. This church is a community where people from all sorts of different backgrounds, with all sorts of different interests, even all sorts of different convictions and perhaps spiritual priorities, come together to worship God and to build one another up. Zechariah admonishes us to be truthful with one another, to live at peace with one another, to not think evil in our hearts towards one another, and to keep our promises toward one another. This means that we talk to one another, that we take an interest in one another, and that we do good to each other for each person's benefit and the Lord. The Lord appends, like I said, a solemn warning to this call to action. He says, I hate it when these qualities aren't present among my people. And throughout this chapter, God has given us so much encouragement and reassurance. He also gives us this warning. Don't neglect to do good to one another. This should be one of your highest priorities. May God give us grace to do that. In conclusion, Zechariah's vision for the future here, it gives us much hope for the future of our body, of this body here in Greenville. God has good things in store for us. He's promised to bless us, to live with us, to increase our numbers, to be our God. And may God give us grace to believe these promises. And may he give us grace to do the work he has given us to do. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your promises. We pray this morning for grace to believe them. The law threatens us, but the promise invites us to be saved and have security in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of God that are yea and amen in him. Give us faith this morning to believe them and give us grace to enjoy them. I pray for the people of God here that they will hear you speaking grace to them, that they will hear these reassuring words of promise. Pray, Lord, that we would believe them and trust them and rest in them and enjoy them. And Lord, strengthen our hands to work. Help us, give us wisdom to know how to sort out the many priorities of life and the many difficult decisions that a busy schedule can throw at us, and help us to do the things that will be pleasing to you, that will do good to your church, that will do good to our homes, and these in a way that is not in conflict but in wonderful harmony. Give us this wisdom, we pray. Now, Lord, as we go out this morning, we pray that you would bless us and keep us, that you would make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us, that you would lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.